Well, I trust you understand that's not only a privilege, an honor to be invited by the session, and I extend my gratitude to Reverend Barron as well to opening the pulpit for me this morning. But it's also a psychological pressure to be preaching in front of one who mentored you. Dr. Dyer is not only a professor, but he's also a friend and also a mentor. It's like going back to seminary all over again when I stand here this morning and I have one of my teachers who remain to be a teacher listening to me. I feel like, here we go, evaluation time. Well, we turn together to Luke chapter 19 as we consider verses 9 through 17. And I really want to make clear that the reason I picked this passage is because that was the passage I preached last in my own congregation. So this is not an indictment against the congregation here. On the contrary, it's God's word, it's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our trust, our belief is that it will feed our souls. As we are turning to Luke chapter 18, let me encourage you to also open at the back of your hymnals and on page 871, as we are reminded of two specific doctrines that are very much necessary to understand the passage before us this morning. It's wonderful when the exercise of preaching really takes us back to the solid teaching of the church. And you do remember that in question 25 of our shorter catechism, the priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ is described. And there are two specific aspects of Christ's priestly office I would like to bring to your attention this morning. The first one is the very first one listed in the catechism. Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. So the first reason why we need Christ as our priest is to offer this satisfying sacrifice. And notice how this language points us to an enraged God who needs his justice, his holiness, to be satisfied. But second, notice that in addition to that, in question 25, the following reason why we need Christ's office as a priest is because he reconciled us to God. So he covered our sins, but he also makes this friendship possible with our Heavenly Father. And this both of these notions, to use big theological words, the notion of propitiation and the notion of expiation. Propitiation, covering of sins. Expiation, appeasing of wrath. Both of these doctrines we will see clearly present in this text. In addition to that, if you would turn with me, not still in this page, just let us just be reminded of what does it mean to be justified. What is the doctrine of justification? Question 33, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardon all our sins and accept us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So the good old precious doctrine of justification reminds us that it is this divine acquittal. This divine acquittal, considering, declaring us as the great judge of all earth and of the whole universe, that now in Christ we are innocent. We're not criminals who deserve death penalty. One has been killed for us. Innocence is bestowed upon us because of him. So this three ideas, propitiation, expiation, justification, three big theological words, they're all there in our passage this morning. Now that we have our minds refreshed on this solid doctrine of the Reformation, let us turn our attention to the Holy Word of God as we find in Luke chapter 18. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, verses 9 through 17. This is the Word of the Lord. Inerrant, infallible, and always profitable for our souls. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up in the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Praised be our great Lord for his word. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, as we approach your word this morning, Lord, we pray that you would remove the blindfold of our eyes so that we may see the wondrous things of your law. Lord, as we reconsider the precious doctrines of justification, propitiation, expiation, as we consider, O Lord, the danger of self-righteousness, Father, we pray that it would lead us unto all understanding, that you would, O Lord, help us to examine our own hearts, that you would lead us to cling to Christ, our righteousness, and in him have rest. In his name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Perhaps one of the most terrifying forms of dying is through poison. I was watching one of these documentaries on snakes, and it's interesting to notice that several species of snakes who are poisonous, they will bite their victims, and then they will bite, and then they will hide themselves and just observe. And observe what? Observe the powerful effect that their venom has in the body of their victims. And literally, venom simply shuts down our bodies. It paralyzes us. It paralyzes your lungs. You begin to suffocate because you cannot breathe anymore. The lungs are not working. It paralyzes your heart. It slowly stops beating because it is dying. It paralyzes your sight. All of a sudden, you just can't see. You see, poison has this awful, terrifying effect in one's body as it shuts down the body. It paralyzes the body. But you see, as we look at this text this morning, we are reminded that there is also something that paralyzes our soul, and it is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the poison of the soul. Self-righteousness paralyzes the soul because it kills the ability that a regenerated soul, regenerated by God, does have in seeing itself for what it is, a needy soul. A needy soul of repentance, a soul needy of reconciliation, a soul needy of forgiveness of sin, a soul needy of transformation and change. You see, self-righteousness is that poison that paralyzes the soul, making it die, avoiding it to see its own need and flee to the antidote for that poison. As we approach this text this morning, brothers and sisters, let us have this firm in our minds that we need to be free from this sort of paralysis. That's not of poisonous snakes that you should be afraid, but we should beware of the poison of the soul. We should beware of self-righteousness. For as this text teaches us, self-righteousness is the ruin of the soul. Self-righteousness is the ruin of the soul. But God's righteousness leads us to newness of life. This is what we must learn this morning. As we approach together this text, as the Holy Spirit applies His word to our souls, let us understand and let us have firm in our hearts, self-righteousness is the ruin of one's soul. But God's righteousness in Christ, leads us to newness of life. Well, the first thing we observe in this passage is that the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God inspiring Luke, already gives us the key to interpret the text. It begins with telling us what we must learn from this parable. You know, generally parables are complicated to understand because they are stories with one intent. There are stories with one specific teaching that we must apprehend. And here the Holy Spirit makes it all easy for us because it gives the teaching right from the beginning. Look at verse 9. It says, some people trusted themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's the purpose of the parable. The purpose of the parable is to open the eyes of those who have that problem. It's to open the eyes of those who wrestle, whose souls are paralyzed by self-righteousness, by the pride of life, by the pride of their souls. They trust in themselves and they see others with contempt. Now, there's another thing that is really curious about this text, because right from the beginning, you notice that it is connected with the previous section. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 18, the Lord Jesus is telling another parable there to his disciples so that they would pray and not lose heart. So what really should raise our awareness here is that this is a parable that the Lord Jesus is not telling to the Pharisees. The Lord Jesus is really interested that those who are following him, that those who are proclaiming his name, those who are professing that he's a great rabbi, they're very interested in their teachings, they're following him through Galilee and Samaria, those who are after him and listening to him are not suffering from this place and this condition. Now, do you see this? Do you see the conundrum here? That the same group who was listening the first parable is listening the second parable. The same group who was being warned, pray constantly and do not lose heart, is the same group that has been warned, beware of self-righteousness. Brothers and sisters, that really open our eyes to the fact that even those who profess to follow Christ may suffer from this condition. Even those who are listening the words of Jesus may wrestle with righteousness, with self-righteousness. Is that your problem this morning? Do you struggle with self-righteousness? That's Jesus' concern. That should be your concern as well. In order then to unmask, to stop this paralysis, to put an end to the effect of this poison, the Lord Jesus issues this parable, drawing the attention of all his hearers. He talks about the story of a Pharisee and a tax collector. If you were a Jew, you would really want to sit and listen to this story. The Lord Jesus is the master crafter of stories. And as he issues this statement, it's like someone saying back in the Civil War, a Yankee and a revolutionary was going together to the church. Whoa, I want to sit down and listen to this story. What's going to happen? The Lord Jesus then is really drawing our attention, and he places these two persons. One is the paragon of morality, the Pharisee. One is the one who externally exhibits all his obedience to the law, who is considered with much respectability of his society as to be one of a clean and of vast reputation. The other one is the awful, lowest, no respect at all, no reputation at all. One is the paragon of holiness, the other one is the paragon of wickedness. The Pharisee versus the tax collector. What we need to pay attention about these people? Well, the first thing we realize is that the Lord Jesus unpacks what it is self-righteousness. And the first aspect of self-righteousness is the despising of others. The despising of others. Look at what the Lord Jesus begins to describe about the Pharisee. He says, the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself and said, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. In two short sentences, five times the Pharisee used the word, I. This is a man who's focusing on himself. You see, it's interesting that he begins quite well his prayer, doesn't he? Thank you, Lord. There is some sort of, perhaps you nurture the expectation, there is some sort of decent prayer that is coming out of the mouth of these men. But all of a sudden, this starting that perhaps could be good, all of a sudden shows us a man who sees himself as indeed the center of all things. He himself is a standard. You notice that? Here is a man who has no concern for God's own character, for God's own holiness. He is his own standard. He is the one that he uses to measure and to evaluate all other things. That's really the essence of the venomous character of self-righteousness. It leads our sight away from the divine standard and places us in the position of evaluating ourselves according to our own standards. As a commentator rightly explains, he says, a proud, high-minded profession, death alike of penitence, humility, and charity is the suicide of the soul. That's exactly what this man is experiencing. Paralysis. He can't see anything. His soul doesn't breathe. He is his own standard. But in addition to despising others and making himself the standard of evaluation, he trusts so much in himself that he doesn't see himself as an owner of God. Actually, on the contrary, look again at verse 12. In verse 12, we notice that this man trusts so much in himself because he does way more than the law requires. Notice first, he mentions that he fasts twice a week. Now, as we go all the way back to the Pentateuch, we notice that in the book of Leviticus, particularly chapter 16, a man is commanded by the law to fast only once a year at the Day of Atonement. Not this man. He fasts twice a day. Way above and beyond the requirements of the law. The same thing with tithing. Look at the text. He says, and I tithe of all thing that I get. All the things that I get, I separate that specific portion to give it back to the Lord. Now remember as well that the Pentateuch required tithing, but of specific things. But this man, he tithes of all things that he has. He despises others, and he's really certain that he is the cream of the crop. He is the best. He owes God nothing. God owes him actually everything because he does above and beyond what the law itself requires. Now here's the venomous aspect of self-righteousness. The venomous aspect of self-righteousness is that it deceitfully jails us, incarcerates us in the belief that we are all fine when we are not. The tragic consequence of this venom in one's soul is described in verse 14. This man will come down, return to his house, and he will not be justified. Actually, he's not only be justified now. It's interesting, notice that there are two aspects in this verse. The first one is that there is a present reality. The present reality is he will come down to his house and he will still be a criminal. He will still be guilty. He will still be considered before God's own very eyes, deserving of hell and condemnation. But in addition to that, look at the text. He points us what's going to happen in the future. He is not justified now and he will be humbled in the future because he exalted himself now. See, verse 14 and 15 is placing this, verse 14 is placing this, what we could say it's a temporal result and it's catalogical result, a future result. Self-righteousness is the poison of the soul. It kills our soul because it paralyzes us in the self-belief that God owes us. It makes us trust ourselves. It makes us our own standards and makes us compare ourselves to others. And that makes us feel comfortable and good about what we are and what we do. Christian, are you involved in self-deception? Are you suffering with the poison of the soul? Is self-righteousness something that you struggle with? And perhaps you're saying, well, how do I know? Did you find yourself saying, I thank God that I'm not like this Pharisee? That's one of the tricky aspects of the parable, isn't it? Isn't that our tendency? To detach us completely from the reality of the Pharisee and to associate us, to sympathize with the tax collector, to identify ourselves. Oh, that's not me. I am the tax collector. Thank God I am not like this Pharisee. You just became the Pharisee. You see, we compare ourselves and we are tempted to compare ourselves in so many ways to other people. We compare our marriages. And we find our trust in that. I'm married for so many. Of course, God will receive me in heaven. I've been married and faithful to my marriage for 50 years, 60 years, 70 years. Who would not want to have me in heaven? A faithful husband, a faithful wife. We compare our children, don't we? Oh, of course I'm gonna go to heaven. Look at my kids. They're all graduate from Clemson. They all have their ring in their fingers. They're making good money. They're living godly lives. My elder, he's a deacon in his church. My other son, he has been appointed as an elder in his own church. We make this comparison and feel good about ourselves. That ends up being our confidence, doesn't it? We compare our careers. Oh, God is blessing me so much. Look at my bank account. Look at how much money we are making. As ministers, we compare our ministries, don't we? Oh, look at how many times my sermons are downloaded on Sermon Audio. People love to hear what I have to say. My church is growing. Look at the amount of people is coming through the doors. Oh, I'm such a great pastor. People want to come to me so much because I'm this great communicator of God's word. We compare our churches. We compare traditions. And we take comfort in this. And that's when we see that the poison of self-righteousness is clinging to our blood veins. And it will kill our soul. Lord Jesus, raise our awareness this morning. Beware of the poison of self-righteousness. Beware of the paralysis that self-righteousness can infuse in you. You see, we also detect our self-righteousness even through our spiritual exercises. Do you notice that that's exactly where the Lord Jesus evaluates this man? He says, observe this prayer. This is the kind of prayer that a self-righteous person pray. There's no need in that prayer. No need. Do you notice that? There's no petition. There's no expression of necessity. There's no confession of sin. There's no need for salvation. There's no need for communion. There's no need. This man is self-sufficient in himself. And you see, so many times the self-deception of our self-righteousness can be expressed in the way we practice spiritual disciplines. Our prayers, for example, clearly is one of them. When our prayers are trivial, shallow, when we approach the Lord not as someone in need, but as someone who demands, our prayers can clearly demonstrate our self-righteousness when they are simply a comfort exercise. You know, recently I became acquainted with the concept of a comfort food. And a comfort food is that food that you eat to make you happy. Prayer can be this comfort exercise. We pray not because we need communion with God. We pray not because we need to be in His presence. We pray not because we need to confess our sin. We pray not because we need to pray for a blessing. No, we pray because I want to check the box and make sure that I'm doing everything I need to do to go to heaven. Self-righteousness. It's the poison of the soul. It paralyzes us. Let us beware of it. Our Bible reading. The use of Scripture. When we approach Scripture, not as someone in need. I need instruction. I need hope. I need encouragement. I need the strength in this world that seems to be completely destroyed. No, I approach Scripture as well to check the box. I approach Scripture with indifference, because that's what we do, isn't it? We get around the table, we have our meal, then it's time for devotion. I open the Bible, I read a verse, and then I close the Bible, and that's it. There's no meditation. There's no deep care. That this is the Word of God that feeds my soul, that makes the poison go away. It's the antidote for the sin that cling in me. Even when we come to worship, the self-righteousness may cling. As we're opening the doors, self-righteousness attacks us. We don't come as someone in need. Reverend Barron spent a whole week meditating, thinking about how to apply the Word and explain the Word to the congregation. And we come as if it was the very same old exercise that we have been doing throughout our lives that attests that I'm a good churchgoer. We don't come through those doors as someone who is in need of the bread that is going to be administered from this pulpit. We don't come as those who are in need of listening the message of the gospel being proclaimed all over again to us. We don't come as those who need to be reassured that Christ died for your sins, that you have been transformed by the Spirit, that you are destined to the new heavens and new earth that is being prepared for you, for the Son of God. No, we come with indifference. Self-righteousness. We don't need it. We don't care about it. Christian, do you struggle with self-righteousness? Let us make no mistake. The Word of God reminds us this morning, self-righteousness is deceptive and leads us to destruction. I'm not afraid of heights, but skydiving is too much for me. Skydiving is very, very dangerous. Skydiving is so dangerous that you don't need simply one parachute. You need two parachutes as you practice skydiving. And the second parachute, which is your safety parachute, it's not you who packs it. It's supposed to be packed by someone who is a professional, a specialist in packing parachutes. You know, a self-righteous person is someone who will skydive with one parachute and he is the one who packed it. He's going to die. He's going to fall flat in his face. Because self-righteousness that he produces not only has no effect with God, but will actually condemn him to eternal perdition. But how to get out of this problem then? The Lord Jesus quickly come to our aid. Blessed be our Savior. For he comes quickly in our aid, and then he points to the opposite of the spectrum. He showed us what a self-righteous person looks like, the deception that is involved, the condemnation that is reserved. He showed us that self-righteousness is the ruin of the soul. But now as we consider verse 13 and 14 again, he reminds us that God's righteousness leads us to the newness of life. Now as we begin reading verse 13, it seems like we are all back in our infancy, doesn't it? There's a lot of overlap between the north of Brazil and the south of America. And one of these beautiful overlaps is that you don't upset mama. Oh, you don't upset mama, or the flip-flop will come flying your way and it will get you. It will get you. And you see how this tax collector is approaching God. It's exactly when your mama called you by your holy name, isn't it? When I heard, Breno Pinho de Macedo, you come here right now. I was exactly like this tax collector. I had my hands folded, my head's down, and I wouldn't dare to come close because there would come the flip-flop. This is a man who is terrified. And he's terrified because the temple is supposed to bring that upon the souls of those who would go there to worship. You see, they are in the same place. They are seeing the same things. They are seeing the same basin for cleansing. They are seeing the same stones. They are seeing the same sacrifices. They are seeing the same blood. They are seeing the same vestments spilled with blood. And this tax collector, he gets it. He understands that God hates sin. He understands that God is angry with those who stain his holiness. He understands that God demands the price of all those who break his law. He understands all these things. And look at his posture. His posture communicates that as he contemplates the holiness of God, he understands that I cannot approach him. I can't go there. If I go there, I'll be consumed. Isn't that exactly what Isaiah says? Wasn't that exactly the reaction of Isaiah in Isaiah 6? He contemplates the holiness of God. He sees the beautiful cherubims and seraphims singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And it's interesting because if you come from a different tradition from the Christian spectrum, you think that you would be there jumping and singing and speaking in tongues and saying all sorts of things with this marvelous sight. The reality is you see that and you fall flat. And you say, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I saw the holiness of the Lord. Woe is me." The holiness of the Lord will reflect my sin, reflect who I am. Isn't that exactly what is going on here? And we know that that's what is going on here, again, moving in verse 13, because of another, a third aspect of the posture. The first one is that he wants to be away. He doesn't want to come close. Second, he doesn't even dare to lift up his face, to lift up his eyes, a common posture for prayer. But he doesn't even dare to do that. But what he does, what is the action of this man? He smacks his chest. A typical Middle Eastern expression of grief, of deep contrition, of understanding, of I deserve. This man is beating his chest, beating his breast, and he understands that this holy God, whom he is deeply in fear of, is showing him his deepest need. Is showing him his deepest need. Look at his prayer. He says, "God, be merciful to me." And here the Holy Spirit has given us a beautiful word. A beautiful word. A word that is going to be repeated in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, and frequently translated in our Bibles as propitiation. Be propitious to me. That's actually what is in the Portuguese translation of this verse. Be propitious. You see what this man is asking? This man understands that his reference is not himself. His standard is not himself. His standard is God Almighty. He has no business of comparing himself because he indeed is the paragon of wickedness. But as he compares himself to God, then he says, "I need someone to cover for my sin, and it's only you who can do it. I need someone to cover for my failures as a husband. I need someone to cover for my failures as a son. I need someone to cover for my failures as a citizen. I need someone to cover for all of my sins. And it's God. It is God alone who judges the living and the dead, who can come and be propitious to me and cover my sin." That's his need. As the commentator explains, he says, "We are all vile and imperfect in the sight of God. We are all in need of covering." There's no comparison. There's only recognition. There's no self-absorption. That is only self-abasement. And what he needs mercy because he is a terrible sinner. Now, the New American Standard really captures something very interesting in the original language here, because perhaps you're reading in your translation, rightly so, "be propitious to me" or "be merciful to me, a sinner." But notice that in my translation, it has been translated, "be propitious to me, the sinner. And indeed, in the original languages, there is the article there. It's a very possible translation. But you see what that communicates? This man understands, just like Paul did, I am the worst. I am the worst. Yes, I am surrounded by sinners, but I am the sinner. Yeah, perhaps other people deserve judgment, but I deserve the judgment. This man presents himself with a deep need because he is immersed in this deep recognition that he is vile and filthy. There's no comparison to others. His focus is on himself, and his sight of himself is what he truly is. And it is precisely this disposition of the soul, dear brothers and sisters, that frees one from the venomous, poisonous effect of self-righteousness. It is precisely the humility and humbleness of heart that leads us through true justification. Again, as we read in verse 14, the Lord Jesus issues this verdict as the Lord and the judge of heaven and earth that he is. He says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. You see, we live really in a world where the whole idea of acknowledgement of guilt, acknowledgement of sin is kind of being erased. Nothing is my responsibility. Everything is someone else's responsibility. I acquired debt, government pays for me. I did something wrong, blame it on my fathers and the way I was raised. There's no personal responsibility. But look again the contrast in this text. As one understands his sins, as one humiliates himself at the feet of God, expressing his deep need and understanding who he truly is, comparing himself to the holiness of God, the Lord says, this one is considered innocent. This one is justified. That declaration from heaven that makes one's innocence is bestowed upon him. As one presents himself in this attitude. And it's interesting that the Word of God tells us that this attitude is the fruit of the Spirit and the work of the believer. It's the work of the Spirit and the soul of the elect. One who indeed desires to pursue Christ, only desires to pursue Christ because Christ pursued him first. But let us focus on the effect of the soul, that it is the work of the Spirit in us. It's to lead us to true humiliation. Because we contemplate the holiness of God. And that is the one who receives acquittal. That is the one who is free to worship. Christian, do you consider God's holiness as you should? If you struggle with self-righteousness this morning, this text reminds us of the power of contemplating God in his holiness. Perhaps you should read a book on the holiness of God. Perhaps you should spend time meditating on how holy and pure God is. And as we meditate on these things, and as he is the only standard of conduct, when he is the reference of perfection, aren't we drawn then in this sphere of guilty and need of repentance? When he is that standard, when there is no comparison between my family, my husbandry, my business, my ministry, when God is a standard of truth, when God is a standard of possessions, when God is my standard of morality, am I not cast in the ground and in the recognition and understanding that I am nothing but a worm and a sinner who needs to be punished because he has a stain. The holiness of God. You see, when we focus in God's holiness, then we embrace the true standard of righteousness. We don't create standards of righteousness for us. We cling to the only standard of righteousness. When we focus on the holiness of God, we indeed develop deep humility, because now I am not achieving my own goals, but I am not achieving God's own goals for me. This is the secret to to abandon self-righteousness and to be humiliated at the feet of the cross is indeed to look at the holiness of God. And when we do that, oh dear brothers and sisters, when that is reality in our hearts, then we rejoice with the reality of justification. Then we receive the balm of the acquittal. Then we understand that indeed our sins have been covered. Our guilt has been forgiven. When we are justified, indeed we cling in full dependence to Christ. We cling to His expiation, to Him appeasing the wrath of God. We cling to His propitiation. We cling to His blood. We cling to His cross. You see, to be declared innocent makes us lovers of Christ and lovers of His word. In fact, that's another way to detect self-righteousness in us. What is Christ for me? Who is He? Is He someone to study and dissect? Is He someone to mention from time to time in my prayers? Or is He the lover of my soul, to whom I cling and in whom I depend, in whom I find reason for my life, who direct my path and guide me in the moment of trouble, the one who, in whom, even when sickness, tribulation, trials come upon me, I find indeed satisfaction, for He covered it all. He propitiated it all. Oh, let us rejoice in the blessing of justification. For when we are justified, then we know that the gates are open. You see, a justified sinner moves beyond the tax collector. A justified sinner understands that the gates of heaven are open for him because of Christ, and the arms of the Heavenly Father are wide open, ready to receive sinners who repent, ready to receive them in their presence. The flip-flop's not coming anymore. There is one who received it all. And it was not a flip-flop. He received the wrath of God upon him at Calvary. And now we understand that we can approach him. He has reconciled us, as we have read in the Shorter Catechism. Reconciliation has been achieved. And therefore we not only take courage, but we take delight that we have been justified, that innocence has been given unto us through Christ. And the joy of this life is found in this innocence. This is the only moment when we can skydive. Not because we have two parachutes, but because we have the hands of God holding us in thin air. And we know that nothing will take us from His hands. Let us be reminded this morning, brothers and sisters, it is only God's righteousness who leads us to new life. It is only God's righteousness in Christ who leads us to new life. Self-righteousness ruins our soul, but God's righteousness leads us to newness of life. Yes, poison, death by poison is awful. Death by poison is terrifying. But death by poison reminds us of the poison that we have been delivered by Christ. It also warns us of the poison of the soul. It warns us, beware of self-righteousness. Beware of pride. Beware of thinking too highly of yourself. Beware of making your own standards the measure through which you measure all things. But let us come to God. Let us contemplate Him in His holiness. And let us rejoice in the acquittal that the Son has conquered for all those who belong to Himself. And when we do that, we don't beat our chest. We just raise our hands to heaven and we say, thank God, because You have covered my sin. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank You for Your word and for reminding us today of the danger of self-righteousness, a danger that may attack even those who are followers of Christ. And therefore, Lord, we thank You for raising up this such an important reminder to us this morning. Father, we pray, help us to analyze our own souls. Help us to search our own hearts this morning. And, oh Lord, if we find ourselves clinging to self-righteousness, we pray, lead us to repentance. Lead us to abandon, O Lord, all high view of ourselves. Lead us, O Lord, to contemplate you in your holiness and to adore you in your holiness. And even as we do our spiritual exercises, may they be buttressed by need and humility. O Lord, we rejoice in the justification that are reserved for those who are in Christ. We rejoice in this acquittal that has been given once for all to those who believe. And therefore, Lord, we pray that as we live in this life, despite of the tribulations and trials of our present age, help us to live in the joy of acquittal, not beating our breasts, but moving from the beating our breasts to raising up our hands and adoring you in your redemptive elective grace. In Jesus' name, Lord, we pray. Amen.